Okay, I think we're on the right page now. So 1 Peter chapter 5. I'm going to back up and read from 1 Peter 5, beginning in verse 8, and I'll read to the end of the book. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. We're closing out a book that is a letter to a church that has been suffering persecution. And we found last week that Peter describes this persecution as coming from the hand of the enemy. And he describes that enemy as the lion who is roaring, seeking whom he may devour. And I use the illustration of a lion to help us to understand the reality of the enemy, saying that if you went out to your cars after service and you knew that there was a lion somewhere hiding amongst the parked cars, that you would proceed very cautiously, very carefully, because you wouldn't want to go out there thinking without any thought or thinking there is no lion, and be surprised by a lion that would jump out and roar and seek whom he may devour. I'm going to add to that just a little bit. I'm going to add to that illustration that if you knew there was a lion out there, and not only are we to be sober and to be watchful and to be steadfast in the faith, let me add to that illustration, if you went out to the cars and you knew there was a lion out there, and you also went out with Mr. Spittler with one of his high-powered rifles. What's that?
Then you'd really be...
No, you'd there would be a different level of confidence going out there with someone who's well able and well equipped to meet a lion out in the wild, someone who's an experienced hunter and has the right weapons to take care of that. Well, an illustration goes only so far, because when Peter talks about the companion that is with us, that companion is a far superior hunter than, you know, Jeff is very good, but the companion that is described here is far greater, and it is very good, very appropriate for us to close a book about facing persecution by being reminded of the God of all grace, who calls us by that grace to an eternity of glory in Christ Jesus. And it's that presence of not just the companion, but of a champion, one who has actually defeated sin and Satan, that helps us in the context of persecution. And so Peter closes with a prayer for his readers, a prayer and even something of a benediction, a word of blessing that he pronounces on the church, that points out our, quite interestingly again, our union with Christ. And that came up this morning in the context of baptism. So let's start by looking at the way Peter addresses God. He calls him the God of all grace. There are lots of names that are given to God throughout the Scripture. Here, Peter calls him the God of all grace, and it really is an awesome name or an awesome description to give to God. By this, we are reminded that God is the author and finisher of our faith. That's what Paul calls him elsewhere in the New Testament, that God is the one who by His grace has sent His Son Jesus Christ. And He gives us assurance then as we face the lion, as we face the enemy, that there is grace to help in time of need. This is the companion that goes with us to meet the adversary. And Jesus Himself has promised that He would make His home with us and that He would dwell with us and that He would send His Spirit to unite us to Himself. And there are many places in the New Testament that speak highly of the union that we have and the confidence then because of God's grace. And I've picked out one especially that speaks to this really well, and it's from Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, this is the Apostle Paul. In verse 31, he says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things?" He goes on to contemplate what charges might be brought against and the one who makes intercession for us. And then at the close of this chapter, he says, "Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." In a very similar vein, Peter addresses a church that suffers persecution and suffers trials, and he prays for them, resting in the God of all grace, who is the one who gives blessing. Not only is God the God of all grace, but He's the one who has, as he says here, called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus. When we know that there is something beyond the trial we are facing, it gives us hope, doesn't it? For instance, if you are in the middle of a semester that is horrendous, you know that the semester will end eventually and that graduation is just around the corner. I guess that depends on how the semester is going. There could be worse things after the semester. But there's we talk about it like there's a light at the end of a tunnel, that there's something there's something good that happens there. And that's a phrase that we use that maybe the children don't understand. Does anybody know what it means when we say there's a light at the end of a tunnel?
There's a train coming.
Oh, spoken as a true pessimist. I've heard that one. Heard that before. That's good. That's not the way we usually speak of it. How do we often speak of a light at the end of the tunnel?
You've got to walk a little further and then you're there.
Okay, good. Yeah, Danny? Yeah, there's an end to the tunnel. There's an end to the darkness. If you walk just a little bit further, then you'll come out of that darkness into the light. And be met by the train, I guess. No, it's a hopeful thing. And here Peter lifts our eyes away from the trials that we're facing in this life and lifts our eyes to the eternal hope that we have in Jesus Christ, the supreme light at the end of the tunnel. And this is a theme that runs through the New Testament too. In teaching through 2 Corinthians in the morning, Paul calls our current sufferings light and momentary in the context of the eternity that we look forward to with Jesus Christ and the resurrection of our bodies. And that's very similar to what Peter has in mind here, that what we are experiencing in this life may be a roaring lion, but that's not the end of the story. There is a light at the end of the tunnel, and that light is that we are called by God into an eternal glory and into His presence where there is fullness of joy. It's interesting then in that light that Peter prays not necessarily that they be immediately delivered from that suffering. He says, after you have suffered for a while. I know my prayers are usually before I suffer at all. May I be delivered. May I be delivered immediately from whatever that suffering is. And it's appropriate to pray that. I don't want you to get the idea that you can't pray to be delivered from suffering. But we have in this context an idea that our suffering is that there's purpose in that suffering, even though we may not be able to grasp it. And Peter wants us to see that part of that purpose is that God is at work even in the midst of that trial. And in lifting our eyes beyond our sufferings to see the eternity that we have in Christ, then can bring our eyes back to the current setting, and we see that current setting with new eyes and with new light, so that we can see that the purpose that God has is what Peter prays here. He prays that God, this God of grace, would, even in this suffering and after we've suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. And this is what comes from God's grace, is that while we are in this life, we will experience trials. And in the context of those trials, God directs them for our perfection, and that word has the idea of completion, not necessarily the idea of being perfectly without sin, for instance, but has the idea of completion, of being established or strengthened. Those three are actually words that I would very naturally associate with a prayer as I suffer, that I want to have these things happen, to be perfected and established and strengthened. The last word, though, I found rather curious in the midst of suffering. Peter says that he asked that God would settle us or settle you. And it took me a little bit by surprise because it has a sense of being comfortable. If I come home from a long day's work and I settle into the easy chair after work, there's that idea of being at ease. And in the light of being relieved from suffering, I can see that settling or that comfort or ease that God would bring after a period. And that's part of what Peter's getting at here. He's getting at some of the relief that comes after suffering in Christ. But it encompasses the suffering itself, which is what caught me by surprise. There's a sense of Peter's addressing the entire circumstance, not just the deliverance from the suffering, but seeing God's sovereignty even in the suffering, so that he can pray that we would be at ease. And what we are at ease with is that sovereignty of God that is directing all things according to his purpose. And being at ease with that, with the presence of Christ with us, and the God of all grace who is walking with us. And it's that settling that is, I think, a powerful point that Peter prays for here. So this is what God's children receive. There's suffering in this life. Part of the message of Peter is that God has called us by his name. He has identified us as belonging to him. And earlier in the book, he says that we are a chosen people, a royal priesthood. He has called us, and has called us in a way that identifies us with himself. And because of that, that as Christ has suffered, then so also will the children of God suffer. Now, as I taught through this book, I said that doesn't mean that we go out as a glutton for punishment and seek out persecution. We don't search that out. But it comes just by the very idea of identification, that because we are united with Christ, that since there is an enemy, and the enemy is real, that enemy fights against Christ and all that belong to him. At the same time, the rule of Christ is a very real thing. And the kingship of Christ means that Jesus has fought and is fighting on behalf of his honor and his church. And that means that the children of God will receive strength and will receive establishment, will receive settling in this life. As we face the trials of this life, he will teach us to persevere in faith, and the God of all grace will lead us in that. It also means that we are called by his grace to an eternal glory and a happiness forever. And that's the part and parcel of this prayer, is that it's the God who calls us and the God of grace who is at work. And what he has begun, he will continue and complete all the way into eternity in Jesus Christ. And that prompts Peter to close this prayer with the doxology, or the giving of praise. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. From the Reformation, the glory of God was one of the great teachings that has risen out of the Reformation, that God works by his grace to save us, and that he saves us for his own glory. So if you think of the solas of the Reformation, sola fide, sola grace, grace alone, faith alone, for the glory of God alone. And when Peter thinks about the perseverance of the saints, and he thinks about the champion, Jesus Christ, it prompts him to see that he is at work for his glory, and to him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. When we understand God's grace, it prompts us to say the same thing: to God be the glory, and to him alone be the glory forever and ever. Peter closes this letter with some personal greetings and identifies different ones who are laboring with him, who helped him to write, others who send their greetings. And then the blessing, peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. It's been a blessing to study through 1 Peter and to see how the real important truth of union with Christ will be a practical help for us day by day in this life. And I'll close our book there, close this study with that, and ask if there are any questions or comments on this last portion. Yes, Sarah. We're not exactly sure. Sometimes they talk of Babylon, or they talk of Rome as being a type of Babylon, and so it's thought that it might be somebody from the church in Rome that is known, would have been well known, well enough known to be able to just name her this way, and. But other than that, which she's been lost in time to us, which is an interesting character, though, isn't it? Any other questions? Let's close in a word of prayer. Oh God, thank you for your grace. We thank you for our Redeemer Jesus Christ, the champion, who has crushed the head of Satan and is ruling on our behalf. Lord, I pray that as we face the trials of this life, that we would remember that you are at work, that you are at work calling us to yourself and establishing the work of your hand. Lord, I pray that this blessing would be upon us. May the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Thanks. You may be dismissed.